must admit that I'm enjoying what I'm doing with you. I like meeting with you. And some among you, or you can't, they can't hear me, Brother Newhart. All right? Well, let me repeat, Petty, because I believe it. I'm enjoying meeting with you. I've even received some encouragement suggesting that I don't stop walking around. So, all right, I'll be glad to do so. It's part of my way of teaching. I do the same thing at the seminary. I teach a Sabbath school class of about 125 members. Imagine. I have done it for 35 years at Andrews. And it seems to be working too. We walk and we talk and we react to each other. You'd be surprised at the interaction. In spite of the sizable number of people react, ask questions, and we address them, I always try, as I do here, to confine them to the topic that we are discussing. Today, I want to build on what we have been considering the last couple of days. The first time we met on Monday, we tried to ask ourselves the question and to address it from a biblical perspective. Is the cross of Christ as important as Seventh-day Adventists claim? And we discover that indeed, if we at all care about what the scriptures tell us, if the testimony of the biblical writers is of any importance to us, it's obvious. The death of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance, not only to the gospel writers or to Paul, but even to the heavenly beings. And then yesterday we said, now what is it that is so very important? And we discovered that the death of Jesus Christ is a ransom that sets us free from captives that we were, prisoners that we were, set us free by substituting the sinless life of Christ to our sinful human persons. I told you that this would not be the only meaning that we would look into. Because if indeed the cross of Jesus Christ is that important, there must be more than just one meaning. And in fact, let me tell you, there is not one single term like substitution or redemption. There is not one single term that by itself is sufficient to cover all the riches that is in the death of Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is why the biblical writers, the New Testament writers, use various terms. And we shall look at two of them this afternoon. There are more, but we have a limited amount of time. And we want to look to not necessarily the most important ones, at least those that are easy to understand and are significant for us who are preparing, as God requests us to do so, for the second coming of our Lord. Yesterday we noticed that redemption is key to the understanding of what happened at the cross. If you look at the cross, says the Lord, see what is happening there. That one there is the blameless Lamb of God, unjustly crucified in your stead. He himself knew that he was giving himself as a ransom for many. And this brings redemption to you. You are redeemed. You are bought back. Right? I would like to look at a term that appears in relation to salvation, at least, in relation to the cross of Christ, four times in the New Testament under the pen of Paul and the pen of John. And that is the concept of reconciliation. Or more exactly, the concept that precedes it, the concept of propitiation, expiation, propitiation. Now, do we have any idea as to what those terms mean? Expiation, to expiate. John was kind enough to provide me with a blackboard. Maybe I should write a term or two on it. It's okay, John.
You want to work forward?
No, it'll be all right. I'm not sure that you will all see what I'm writing here. But what does it mean to expiate? What does it mean to expiate? When you say, do you know that that fellow has spent 7 years in prison? He ran over somebody, almost killed that person, and then ran away. Now, he was caught, condemned and spent 7 years in prison. He has expiated his crime now. What do we mean? To remove the guilt. To remove the stain. That's what to expiate means. To remove the guilt. In our case, to remove sin. Now the other word that is used as a translation of the same Greek word, to propitiate. Now that's not a term which we use very much today in modern English, huh? But to propitiate means to make somebody propitious to you. That is to say, to change somebody's mind and render him or her favorably inclined toward you. Let me repeat that. It's important that we understand what the terms mean in English. The same Greek term is translated in our modern English versions by either of these two terms, and they are basically different. They are not radically different, but they express very different nuances. The first translation that is favored, especially in modern translation, in more recent translations of the Bible, is expiation, to expiate. That is to say, to remove the guilt, to clean the plate, so that the person that has expiated his or her crime should now be regarded as sinless. To propitiate is entirely different. To propitiate means to do something for someone so you change his or her mind. Now this presupposes enmity, of course, antagonism. And the latter sense, to propitiate, that is to say, to appease someone by offering him something, usually. And the more generous the offering, the better the chance to change the mind of that person. We call that sometimes bribing. But it's not, it's one form of bribing. It is making a gift to somebody that is antagonistic to you, so that you change his or her antagonistic attitude toward you and render him or her favorable. Alright? Now believe it or not, this is the word, the term, Greek term, that is used about what happened at the cross. So we find ourselves facing a very difficult question. You need to know this now. In the days of the Greeks, in the days of the apostles, when they wrote in Greek, in religious categories, when Greeks were... Hilaskomai is the Greek word. When the Greek were doing hilaskomai to their gods, what they were doing was bribing their gods, offering a sacrifice to change the mind of an antagonistic god or goddess in a favorable way toward them. I hope that by repeating it 5 times, which means by saying it 6 times, that I'm getting across. And you would be surprised. But in those days, the gods were always hostile. The gods were always antagonistic. So there was a god when you build a house. There was a god when you went on a journey. There was a god when you returned from a journey. There was a god when you dated a girl or a man. There was a god when you got married. There was a god to get a child. There was a god when a child was born. There was a god when a funeral occurred. Just about every single activity of human life was presided over by a god. And you had, knowing that those gods were antagonistic toward you, you had to appease them, to placate them, to change their minds. That was the principle. That is the verb hilaskomai that is used about the cross of Jesus Christ. So now we find ourselves facing a very difficult question. Are we saying that the mind of God has to be appeased and changed into a favorably inclined God? Or are we simply saying, well, Jesus Christ on the cross did not propitiate God? That is to say, it is not when God saw the blood running from the hands and the side and the head of Jesus that God changed his mind. Is that what it means? Or should we rather go for the translation, which is a very plausible translation, that Jesus, by dying on the cross, removed our guilt? That Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, made complete satisfaction for the requirements of the law and removed the guilt. Well, you can understand why most contemporary translations have gone for the second one, to expiate, because it's less offensive. And this is also why some readers of the King James Version will not be very happy by looking at the modern versions. Going back to a question that was brought up yesterday. And I happen to believe that the translation of the King James Version is far from needing to be excluded. Far from it. You will see why I favor a translation of those passages by using expiate-propitiate, because the two categories are involved. Let's read a passage. Let me read to you the four passages where the category is found. And I will ask you, be kind enough, you tell me what you have in your translation, okay? And be ready for a surprise. Fasten your seatbelts. There will be some turbulence, I can assure you. Fasten your seatbelts. All right? We shall read them in their biblical sequence. I start with the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 25. Talking about Christ Jesus, Romans 3, verse 25. Talking about Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an what? Propitiation, that's the King James Version, I'm quite sure. What else do we have?
Sacrifice.
A sacrifice. What else do you have?
Expiation.
Anything else? Substitutory sacrifice. Let me read the text. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. He's obviously talking about the cross. Jesus Christ is to be received. Now, what shall we do? This is where, a very good example of what I said yesterday, this is where the personal convictions of the translators will creep in. And even we Seventh-day Adventists, if we had to translate the text from the Greek into English, we would probably go on the basis of what Ellen White says for propitiation, and maybe expiation-propitiation, but there are some among us who do not want at any cost to hear about propitiation. No room for it at any cost. Now, strangely enough, this is the very basic foundational meaning of the term. So you can see why some translators are reluctant, because, look, how can you associate propitiation with love? If we have to propitiate God, if we have to placate God, if we have to offer him something to change his mind, this means there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And of course we are supposed to know that there is no room for wrath of God nowadays. This is simply an impersonal manifestation of the laws of nature. The laws of nature and the moral order. I mean, there's no such thing. That was good for the Old Testament, the wrath of God, but not for the New Testament. We are now under grace. So we cannot talk in terms of propitiation. You see how a theological presupposition, what you have first decided, determines the way you will translate it. And don't talk to me about errors. That's not an error. I cannot even say twisting the text. It is forcing upon the text your own understanding of things. And it's so easy to do. Even the King James Version does it at times. I mean, Every translator does it. Even a Seventh-day Adventist would do it if he were to translate the text from the Greek or the Hebrew into English. Because when we approach a text, we don't come with it. We don't come to the text with empty minds. We come with a whole baggage of things which we do believe. Let me read to you the three other passages. The first one is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And you'll tell me what you have in your translations, okay? Please read there. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, writes the Apostle Paul, at least I think so, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. To make what?
Reconciliation.
Not all together, huh? No. What do you have?
Propitiation.
Propitiation. What else?
Reconciliation.
Now we are 100 miles away from the word reconciliation, which exists in Greek, katalage. We'll come to it in a moment. No? Atonement. Now, there's no Greek word for atonement. I told you yesterday, atonement is an English word that doesn't correspond to any other word in any language. So it's very convenient, of course, because you don't show your colors and you don't burn yourself. You put just atonement and that does it. But you couldn't do that in German, in French, in Italian, in Spanish, or whatever it is. Any other translation? Well, that happens too. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, you see what we are talking about. What is interesting is that in our attempt to understand what happened at the cross, which we know is of tremendous importance, it's not merely a historical event, but has some meaning, religious meaning, as to our relationship to God, we learn that there is a word, word group, hilaskomai, that is used about the death of Christ, and we should translate it either expiation or propitiation, while the thrust of the term in the religious realm is for propitiation. Let's go for 1 John. It's not just Paul who talks about it, but John also. 65 years after the Lord's death. Here is what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the expiation of our sins. What do you have? One at a time.
Propitiation.
Now, wait a minute. What do you have?
Propitiation.
What else?
Propitiation.
What else? Substitution. That is interesting. It's not in the Greek text. What else?
Sacrifice
of atonement. Yes, that's very good. No, I mean, very good. I mean, it's interesting. Brothers and sisters, we Seventh-day Adventists must try to understand what is beyond the English word, even the word that says propitiation. We need to understand that. Let me read the last passage to you, since I said there were four. The category, the word group is used for other activities. But as far as the cross is concerned, those are the four passages. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 10. I read, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Propitiation over here. What else? What do you have?
Appreciate.
Well, you don't read anymore, huh? Is that it? There must be other translations. Atoning sacrifice, reconciliation, substitution, all kinds of words. Brothers and sisters, let's face the problem. We are trying to understand what happened at the cross of Christ. We know one thing. that at the cross of Jesus Christ, at the cross of Christ, Jesus ransomed us. He paid a price to set us free. Now we learn four passages in Paul and in John, who are very different from each other. We learn that the hilaskomai group applies. Something happened there that talks about propitiation, expiation, dash propitiation. Did he simply make satisfaction for our sins? Or did he also appease? Did he deal with the wrath of God? And that's where I'm holding you, says the one who doesn't share my opinion. The wrath of God. There is no such thing as the wrath of God. I mean, this is just a way of speaking, for lack of a better word. Especially true in Old Testament times. Well, it's also true in New Testament times. Let me read to you a few statements in the New Testament regarding the wrath of God. A term that is to be deleted on the basis that God is love. In Romans 1, now let's go back to Romans 3, because that's the most difficult passage of them all. And let's read again Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 25. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as an expiation, propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Right? This is in Romans. The epistle that deals per excellence with the salvation by grace. Well, you don't think he talks about wrath? Listen, Romans 1, before our passage. Romans 1, there, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. The wrath of God. He's not an Old Testament author, Paul. Chapter 2, verse 5. Again, before chapter 3. That prepares the ground for chapter 3, the wrath of God. Chapter 2, verse 5. But by your heart, an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Why? What a statement. The wrath of God will be revealed on God's day of righteous judgment. Judgment. Wrath. Now, I could go on and continue to mention some biblical passages. I'll simply mention to you Ephesians 2, verse 3. Remember yesterday, we are by nature children of wrath. Remember? That's what we noticed. Ephesians 2, verse 3. And in 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle ever written currently in the New Testament. The very first of them. The first epistle that ever written by an apostle that we today have in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10, I read, wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to sound too drastic here, but if, as I have said earlier, I'm concerned about what the scriptures tell us, there is such a thing as the wrath of God. It is a reality. It exists. What happens to human beings at the end of time, when the wrath and the judgment of God are executed, is not simply the natural development of forces in the natural and moral order. It is definitely God's intervening. God moving and intervening in human history. This is, I think, what I can say. Why? Because the wrath of God is one expression of his holiness. We cannot forget that God is holy. And when we sin, we don't just transgress the law of God. That could be arranged for. There could be extenuating circumstances. When we sin against God personally and against the holy God. And it is because God is holy that he has to do something about our sinning, and he speaks about judgment. You sin, one day you will have to give account. The judgment will come And the righteous judgment of God, as we just read, the righteous judgment of God will come down upon you, expressed by means of the word of the word wrath. Now you may ask the question, how does that relate to the love of God? Precisely because there are people who do not want to hear about the wrath of God on the basis that God is first and foremost loving. Well, I think we have the answer in Romans 3:25. At least the first bit of answers. In Romans 3, verse 25. Let us start with verse 21, which is the beginning of the paragraph. Romans 3, verse 21. Do you remember what I said regarding Romans 1, 2, and 3? Or have you... You know, you are on vacation, I know, and I cannot expect you to be that attentive to what I say. But remember Romans 1, all Gentiles are guilty and are lost. Romans 2, all the Jews are lost. Romans 3, we are all lost. Notice verse 9 in Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, and women too, of course, are under the power of sin. None is righteous, no, not one. And then comes the passage with verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, which all transgress. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, meaning God being right, correct, truthful to himself, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. That's the word we saw yesterday. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why did I say that the answer to my question was in Romans 3:25? What was the question? Can you really associate the wrath of God with the love of God? Are the two not at odds with each other, antagonistic to each other? Paul says, no, Raoul, you got it wrong. Verse 25, God, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward. God put him forward. It is not Jesus Christ who died on the cross and then God changed his mind. No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Amen. God put him forward. In the very passage where he talks about the hilaskomai thing, expiation, propitiation, God put him forward. God sent him. Let's go back to 1 John 4 now. We'll come back to Romans 3 because that is the core of the whole thing. In 1 John chapter 4, you may not have caught the importance of the statement that appears there, but 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God first, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Oh my! So if it is true, God sent his Son to be the expiation, propitiation for our sins. Oh, now wait a minute. What are we hearing here? The Greeks thought that the gods are inimical to us. The gods need to be appeased. And the greater the sacrifice I offer to a God who is at enmity with me, the better chance I have to change his mind. The scriptures say, oh, sure, we use the category. We need to use the category of wrath. The Greeks are true. The Greeks are right. But where they are wrong is that we have to offer a sacrifice to God to change his mind. The truth is that the wrath of God has to be dealt with because the wrath of God is the righteous reaction of God who is holy to the sin situation. But God does not expect us to offer a sacrifice. He does not even let Jesus offer himself to change the mind of God. No, says Paul. No, says John. This is love, says the apostle. 65 years after Christ's death, after having had a long time to think about it and hearing all kinds of questions coming from the Greeks at the time. For 65 years after Christ's death, he said, this is love, true love, genuine love. Not that we loved him first and so that changed his mind. No, not at all. This is love, that God loved us first and he sent his Son to be an expiation, propitiation for our sins. I am not prepared to leave out the dimension of propitiation. I am not prepared to leave it out. But it should not be understood within the context of the Greek understanding of these days, where propitiation means to appease and change the mind of God. No. But propitiation deals with the wrath of God, and we need to be aware of the righteous wrath of God, brothers and sisters. It's not that I am masochistic. Not at all. I don't try to lacerate myself by reminding myself that I deserve punishment. But I need to listen to what the Bible says. And the scriptures tell me, Raul, the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is the expression of his holiness. He could not stay there seeing sin without doing something about it. And it is because he loves us that he wants to act. The wrath of God is not the opposite of his love. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the holiness of God go together with the love of God. It is because he loves us that he cannot see evil going on and on and on eternally. He wants to put an end to it. But he offers himself the propitiation that will turn away the wrath. He offers himself the sacrifice that will meet the righteous requirement of God's law. I know there are some among us, even among us, who don't want to hear that. But what can I do if this is what the scriptures tell me? You know, that in the death of Jesus Christ, we do not simply have Christ paying the price in my place. We also have Jesus Christ dealing with the righteous requirements of God's law. And the righteous requirements of God's law required the death of the sinner. And Jesus says, that is all right. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give myself as a ransom for many. I'll pay the ransom. You will be set free. And the wrath of God is taken away from you. There is one among you here, when we read the text, who said, hey, it says mercy seat in the margin here. It is the word, the same word for mercy seat, found in Hebrews 9 verse 5. The same word group, mercy seat. Now what was the mercy seat, brothers and sisters? Can you tell me? What was the mercy seat? It was that slab of gold, which was a top of what you might call the box, in the most holy place, where, among other things, the Ten Commandments were there, condemning the people of God. And then In the Ark of the Covenant, as it was called, that box there, were the Ten Commandments, which condemned people for transgressing God's covenant, which they had promised to observe. And then there was the presence of God between the two angels there, the Shekinah, the presence of God between the two angels. But in between, the presence of the Holy God and the Ten Commandments was the mercy seat, the propitiatory, as it is called in theology. There was the mercy seat. And once per year, the high priest put a few drops of blood. Blood cleansed the sin that had been accumulated in the sanctuary, were passed on to the priest and to the goat for Azazel. That is why I can see why some people want to translate by mercy seat. At least your translation was honest enough to say it can also be translated mercy seat, because this is the way it is used in Hebrews 9:5, which, by the way, in my opinion, is Pauline. The epistle to the Hebrews is Pauline, at least in content, if not in writing. At least in content. Probably one of the disciples of Paul. As the oldest Christian tradition says, wrote that epistle after having listened to Paul time and again in the synagogues. It is Paul's theology. It is what I call a Pauline epistle. So what do we have now? Do we have to choose? No, brothers and sisters. If we accept the testimony of the scriptures, according to which Love and holiness go together. Mercy being an expression of love, and wrath being an expression of holiness. If we accept that the two belong to the same one person of God, and are both one, each of them one attitude of God, we do not need to say we can't hear about propitiation because it is at odds with the true character of God. Who is to define the true character of God? Tell me, who? Who? If not the biblical writers. They tell us very clearly, don't forget it, that holiness is the foundation of God's character, even before that. Holiness, sanctity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That's the very foundation of God's person. But that holiness goes along with love. And it is because He is holy that He cannot treat the sinner as if he hadn't sinned. So there is a day of judgment, which means death. But at the same time, He loves us. And in His love, He provides the means to save us from the righteous wrath, if only we want to accept it. Jesus Christ is our expiation-propitiation, who turns away the wrath of God, which we deserve. That says the Scriptures, this is what is happening. But the wrath of God is a reality that will manifest itself. And those who refuse to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ persist in their self-centered lives, and that includes also Seventh-day Adventists if they do not belong to God from the depth of their heart. Now, this being established, I am very pleased to tell you that there is another term that is used about the cross of Christ. Do you see what we are doing right now? We are trying to understand what happened at the cross. And I have told you earlier, and I repeat it, that there is not a single term that can cover all that happened at the cross. It's impossible. And I'm not even considering all of them, but I'm considering some key ones that are easy to grasp and which you will encounter in your sharing the gospel of Christ with others. The death of Jesus Christ is redemption, ransoming. The death of Jesus Christ is expiation and propitiation. The death of Jesus Christ is also reconciliation. And in fact, in the Scriptures, when the Apostle Paul looks at the death of Christ and sees in the death of Christ an expiatory, propitiatory sacrifice, he says, the result of that is reconciliation. Since Jesus Christ has paid the price, has reconciled us and taken away the righteous wrath of God, reconciliation follows. It's logical, but it needed to come out clearly. Let me read to you the two passages. There are not many, there are only two, but what passages we find here. The first one is in Romans 5. Romans 5. We have read it a couple of times earlier in our meetings, and I would like to read it. Romans 5, 10 and 11. You remember earlier in that passage he says, now, you know, we were ungodly, we were self-centered, and Christ died. I mean, you would die for a righteous man, but he died for ungodly people. That's God's love. And then he says, verses 10 and 11, if while we were yet enemies, that's the holiness of God required it, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Don't tell me that reconciliation has nothing to do with the cross. Some people tell me, no, all we need to be reconciled is to look at the cross, but Jesus Christ does not pay a price in our place. No. Or if He pays a price in our place, it certainly does not mean that He meets the righteous requirements of God's law. That's not what is happening. What is happening is simply when I look at the cross of Christ, I am moved inside and I see how guilty I am of what happened there. That's true. It is true. But it is not the whole truth. Because when I look at that cross and recognize that my own sins led to the death of Jesus Christ, now my sins have to be dealt with. And this is where Jesus Christ deals with my sin, expiates pays the full price of my sin and propitiates away the righteous judgment of God that should fall upon me. What God is saying is, look, Ralph, you want to know how I feel about sin? Look at that cross. You see that cross there on Calvary there? You see that cross there on Calvary? Look at it. This is how I feel about sin. Now, if I accepted that from my son, how can the unrepentant people deny me the right to execute judgment one day? That is where sin leads, to death, separation. Why hast thou forsaken me? That's where sin leads. And Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, was simply saying, I agree with the Father that the wages of sin is death. And I agree with the Father by accepting to die, not for my sin, but for the sins of others. But that same phenomenon, brought reconciliation. Since sin is taken away, we are set free, and the price is paid, hallelujah! The enmity has disappeared, as we just read there, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Have you noticed? We have received. We must take it. We have received our reconciliation. An enormously important passage. Very brief, but very significant. The second passage is in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's in Romans 5 and in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I start with verse 18. Verse 18. All this is from God. Don't forget it. Who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. In two verses, three times He uses it. Katalasso, katalage. Verse 19, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what we said. Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, the fourth time. So we are ambassadors for Christ, and God making His appeal through us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, the fifth time. For our sake He made Him to be sin, He who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What did reconciliation mean in the days of the Greeks? Reconciliation is a Greek word, corresponds to a Greek word, katalasso or katalage, which means to exchange, to make other. Like exchanging pieces of material of equal value, or exchanging coins from one currency into another. That was katalasso, that was to reconcile. We translate it reconcile in theology. It also dealt with an attitude of mind, because what is reconciliation between two people? What does reconciliation presuppose? Can you tell me? What is assumed when reconciliation has to occur? There has first been a state of antagonism, at least on the part of one of the parties, if not both. There can be no reconciliation among parties that are in very friendly terms. This is why it is making other. See, changing, exchanging. That's what the word means in its root, in its very root. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ has brought reconciliation, changing the mind, certainly changing our mind about Amen. God.
Amen.
Because that's what we very badly needed, you know. Change the mind of people about God. Where are the religions who believe that God is a loving God? Where are they? And that God came down and washed His disciples' feet. Where are the religions who believe that and teach that. Where are the religions who say, sure, the wrath of God had to be dealt with and sin. But God did not just erase sin. He dealt with it. And he dealt with it by providing himself in his love, the propitiatory sacrifice that his righteousness required. He did it. And this is why Paul says, this is work. God reconciling us with himself. Does that mean that only the human beings are reconciled? I don't know. I would not want to say that God needed to be reconciled to us. Although, the more I think about it, you know, I happen to reflect on the things that I teach and on my studies of the scriptures. It's a very nice task, my task. It's to be paid to do the job you like most. And it's to be paid to study the scriptures. Imagine, is there anything more pleasant than to be paid to study the scriptures? But as I study the scriptures, I reflect on what I read. I try to understand it. My previous training, before I became an Adventist, had, in a very unusual way, prepared me for what was expecting me. Obviously, the Lord had an eye on me there. But the fact is that when you think of the issue that we are looking now, who has to be reconciled to whom? This reconciliation occurs. Well, no doubt about it. The human being, man, needed to be reconciled to God because he's the sinner. Now, do you know that there is a way in which it is not inadmissible to say that God also, something had to be changed in the tension that existed in God, within God, between holiness and love. There was a tension there. There was a tension between the two. I am holy, for he should die. But I love him. He should live. I mean, that tension, that stress, if you allow me to say so, I'm talking about God. I mean, I should be very careful as to what I say in human terms about something that belongs to another realm. But I'm trying to explain what I perceive there. The tension between holiness and love had to be addressed. You may want to call that reconciling. I would see no objection. But I cannot forget that God never changed his mind toward us. No, the first words we hear in the scriptures after the fall of Adam and Eve, do you know what they are? Do you remember the first words that are recorded that God pronounced after the fall of our first parents? Do you remember? Adam, where art thou? Now, if that is not an expression of love, but then comes right away the expression of holiness. Adam, you will have to leave this place and you will die. You just cannot avoid it. The two are again together there. And I believe indeed that Jesus Christ made it possible by dying on the cross, made it possible for God. Now what I'm saying there, you know, I don't know any better ways of expressing it. By dying on the cross, Jesus Christ made it possible for God to be at one at the same time holy and loving. And let me read to you what Paul says in Romans 3, the passage we are looking at together. Because there is one verse that we didn't look at yet, the last verse. Let's begin, let's go back to Romans 3, if you please. I told you that it would be the most important passages of them all. Romans 3, let's begin with verse 21 again, if you please. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, after all the vain efforts of human beings, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Righteousness means God is right in himself. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, because the law condemns. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified, meaning they are declared righteous in God's sight. They don't deserve it, but they are justified by his grace, that's freely, as a gift through the redemption, the deliverance The ransoming, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. You see? This was to show that God is right, had the right to do so. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to prove, to demonstrate. Listen, the cross is a demonstration of what? This was to demonstrate at the present time that God himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. God is both righteous and loving. And the death of Jesus Christ gave God the possibility to save us and to reconcile the tension that I spoke about between holiness and love in the character of God. I hope, my brothers and sisters, that you will bow in God's presence and sing like the chorus of the angels, remember, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's it. Now, I need to add one thing here, because I feel that I would be unfaithful to the teaching of the Scriptures if I didn't bring that dimension up. God wants a response from the human beings. He claims that, he does claim that we should respond. Notice, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Will you open your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians 5? 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18 and following. All this is from God. So that is thanks to God. It's not we who offered any sacrifice. Not even Jesus. It's from God. Salvation, let's not forget it, brothers and sisters. We praise the name of Jesus time and again. But Paul is telling us, and John, time and again, this is God's, the Father's doing. And Jesus agreeing. Don't drop the Father out of your praises, which is a tendency which we have. Remember, it is God. This is from God, who through Christ, he reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ. He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for God, God making his appeal. There it comes, the call. Through us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God expects a response, you see. He has a claim there. He says, I want a response. And why do I want a response? Says God, I'll tell you. I'm sure Paul must have faced the question time and again. On what basis can you say that? Next verse. Verse 21. Because for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. Not that he made him to sin, but he made him to be regarded as the sin bearer. He made him to be sin. He who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, look at that cross, as I said. Look at that cross there. On Calvary. Look at it. God inflicted upon him the punishment, the wrath that we rightly deserve. And by inflicting that wrath of God upon him, by separating himself from Christ, who was the sin bearer, God is able to give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It says here very well, for our sake he made him to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think we need to receive that reconciliation. We need to receive Christ as not being only our example, and is he our example? Oh, mighty. This we discussed last time that I was meeting with you. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb who saves us from everlasting death and gives us everlasting life if we only receive and accept it. May God help us to do so. Amen. I suppose you have a few questions you would like to ask, and I shall be glad to listen. We shall start on this end. Those who have other obligations or who are not interested in questions or in the topic, which I can fully understand, do not hesitate to leave if you so wish. There's no harm in doing so. Yes, Bob.
In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "Be reconciled to God." In the Old Testament, it says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." How does God expect us to be reconciled and to be holy?
The question is, in the Scriptures, we hear, "Be ye reconciled to God," in the passage you just read to us. How does God, in the Old Testament, be holy? Even in the New Testament.
Yes, yes.
How does God expect us to be reconciled? Well, maybe I should read it to you again. Romans 3. We have the answer there in Romans 3. Romans 3, I will start with verse 23 this time. Romans 3, verse 23. "Since all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood, to be received by faith." That's what He expects from us. How can we be reconciled? By accepting by faith that we are sinners, deserve to die, but are saved in Jesus Christ. And let me just repeat what I said yesterday, very briefly, let me repeat it. It is very humiliating for the human heart in our century to recognize that we may be sinners. Because contemporary culture tells us that if you poll people, you will discover that 75% consider that it isn't that bad to lie about what happens. You can still function in leadership positions. It doesn't matter as long as you do a good job. I mean, so who cares about what you are doing in your private life? When people being polled will tell you, "Well, look, if you cheat a little bit and if you are not honest and you lie," this should not be traumatic. Everybody does it. Now, in this generation of ours, to admit that we are sinful and must have our lives changed by the cross of Jesus Christ is very difficult to do. Faith, as we shall see, either tomorrow or Friday, depending on the questions I'm getting this afternoon, we will look into that. Over here, the question? Yes, Bob.
So if Jesus paid the price for our sins, past and present, future,
right.
Then why is it that if I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, just now, why am I still under the law? If Jesus paid the price, I've asked Him to save me, why must I go ahead and go on any further or less?
Well, tell me, brother, how have you come to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? On what basis?
On what basis?
Yeah. On what basis have you come to the point, you say, "I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord"? On what basis have you come to the conclusion that you should accept Jesus as Christ and Lord? On what basis? What led you to it?
What led me to it?
Yeah.
Well, I wasn't doing the things that I was convicted of.
How do you know? How do you know?
Because I didn't feel comfortable.
But I mean,
inside my person.
How do you know? That may be inside your person, but how about God? How
because
do you know?
Because someone told me this.
How do you know from God's side that you are not doing what pleased God? Because of the law.
Right.
Because of God's revelation. Okay?
Right.
So now that the law is not exercising a ministry of life in my life. It's exercising a ministry of death.
Right.
It tells me, you are a sinner. But I accept Christ as my Savior. Why do I need to continue to care about the law? Because I need to continue to realize that now that I belong to Christ, I can still fall into sin. And I need the law for that. The law is... Christ has not delivered us from the law by dying on the cross. Do you know from what Christ has delivered us by dying on the cross? Let Paul answer the question. In Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3. Open your Bibles there. In Galatians chapter 3. What does the Apostle Paul say there? Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us. That's what we said, huh? Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He does not deliver us from the law. The law is good. It condemns us. That's its purpose. But he delivered us from the condemnation of the law, from the curse of the law. And therefore, I continue to have the same relationship to the law that I had before.
But we're not under the law. We're under grace.
Oh, yes. We are under grace with the law. That's it. Because I am under grace, I thank God for his grace. I can only recognize my sinfulness if I recognize the validity of God's law. And every day I must be converted. Conversion is an everyday experience. And if it is an everyday experience, I must go through the conviction of sin. And that's the purpose of the law. I cannot get out of it. From a biblical perspective, there is no contradiction between law and grace. The two serve different purposes. And they work jointly according to the scriptures. But some people will tell you, no. That's human philosophy. Human views. You are no longer under law, which means you don't care about the law. That's not what it means. I'm no longer under the law means I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law. Because Jesus Christ has taken the condemnation away from me. But I continue to be living with the law because I must every day be converted, be convinced of my sinfulness, and that is the purpose of the law. That is the purpose of the law. All right? On this side, yes, brother. What's no. The question now is Galatians 2:20. Christ lives within me. The question being, as long as Christ is living within me, why would I not live with the law, accept the law in my life? Of course, I think you have a very correct approach. And why is that true? Because when I look at Christ's ministry, he certainly magnified the law. And so if Christ is within me, the character of Christ is reflected in my life. There just is no way, if you listen to the scriptures, to do away with the law. The problem with some among us is that we try to be saved by keeping the law. Now, that's our problem. That's not the purpose of God. The Jews tried it also, to be saved by keeping the law. We should keep the law for the right reason. We should keep the law because we are saved in Jesus Christ. And because I'm saved through Christ, Christ lives in me, he magnifies the law, I'll be glad to do the same thing. And if I sin, which I do, I'll turn to God, and he will forgive me. And on an everyday basis, I'll be converted and grow in sanctification. A question on that side? All right, let's go back to that side. Yes, Bob.
I'm kind of a simple person. I like to understand things and try to understand things from a simple perspective. If I understand what you were trying to tell us is that the ancient people were heathens. They thought they had to appease God by offering up a sacrifice to God.
It's very common knowledge.
They thought that God was antagonistic to them.
Yes.
What you were saying is, no, it's not God antagonistic to us. It's us antagonistic to God.
Uh-huh.
God has turned around and offered his sacrifice to us to bring us back into the same.
You're right.
Yes.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. But I would add one dimension. I cannot entirely leave aside the concept of the wrath of God that is exercised toward us.
Yes, I understand. I'm not trying to brush that aside.
The two have to work together there. So we can say that to some extent, in a certain sense, God had to be reconciled also. Let me read to you some statements from Ellen White to that effect, if you are interested. I expected the question to come up, and I thought it might be helpful to read you a few things there. In fact, before you leave, John, would you be kind enough at the end, and let me see if I can find another victim to help me out there. You, brother, would you be kind enough to help John at the end, opening the box with statements from Ellen White on what we have been discussing here. Ransom, redemption, substitution, expiation, propitiation. Let's see if she talks about propitiation. And you will read a number of statements there. And as you leave,
passing out of the door.
I think it would be wiser. Yes. If you there is only one exit here, except if you jump.
There,
yeah, the door over here, and you can pick up a copy of it. Let me now read what I said a moment ago. Now, the question we had.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I wanted to read to you some statements from Ellen White. Let me read to you. Let me read that to you. Taken from the Review and Herald, May 31, 1870. 125 years ago, Ellen White wrote in the Review and Herald, it's in the second volume of the Testimonies, page 591, the sin of Adam and Eve caused a fearful separation between God and man. And Christ steps in between fallen man and God. And he says to man, you may yet come to the Father. There is a plan devised through which God can be reconciled to man and man to God. Through a mediator, you can approach God. God, there is a plan devised through which God can be reconciled to man and man to God. She wrote in the Review and Herald again, this is in the first volume of Selected Messages, page 273. In 1874, again, 125 years ago, she writes, Christ's work was to reconcile man to God through his human nature and God to man through his divine nature. And I could add to that. Of course, Ellen White is not a theologian, and do I thank God for it. But Ellen White conveys in her simple words what she has seen. And she said, to some extent, although God never ceased to love us, something had to happen in order to make it possible for God to save us. So something changed, not in the person of God, but in the context in which God functions. And this is why I suggested that the tension, I use the illustration of the tension between the holiness and the love of God that existed there. Holiness requiring the death and love requiring the life, eternal life, were reconciled when Christ died on the cross. Right? A question over here? Yes, brother.
One question that has bothered me for quite a while. How in the world could God ever give a direction to Adam and Eve, but which was said, don't touch the tree of life, because if you should, you will surely die. But they didn't know what death was. What is it? Why give them a meaningless statement like that?
Well, maybe it would be less meaningless to you if you read what Ellen White says about it in Patriarchs and Prophets. If you read, there is a very interesting chapter in toward the beginning of Patriarchs and Prophets dealing with the creation of this world, in which she explains that God came down to Adam and Eve and explained to them what had happened in heaven and forewarned them about what might happen to them. And told them what would happen if they did yield. Not only can I logically not accept that Adam and Eve were not forewarned, but Ellen White tells me, Raoul, that's exactly what happened. God came down in the cool of the day every day, talked with our parents and with our first parents, and explained to them what could happen. And he was very generous by limiting it to just one particular spot. But given our tendency towards self-dependence and indulgence, that's just the place where we wanted to go. You know, it's where we are not supposed to. A question over here? Yes, sister.
Coming back to reconciliation, I don't know how your translation says it. In Colossians 1:19-23, I think that is significant about making peace through his blood.
Oh, you're right. I thank you, sister, for bringing that up. I tell my students in the seminary, you should always know 3 to 10 times more than what you deliver when you speak and explain the Word of God. But don't try to cram the whole thing in one presentation. Just take time, but you should know more and speak out of your understanding of the Word of God. It would not have been difficult for me to show you this afternoon, but limitations of time did not allow it, that the reconciliation is not simply limited to man and God and man in a certain sense. The scriptures also say in Ephesians 2, the scriptures also say that there is what we would call a racial reconciliation. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul makes a remarkable statement regarding the fact that Jesus Christ has brought together, breaking down the wall of separation, the two antagonistic areas in the eyes of the Jews, the sons of Abraham and the sons of the Gentiles. Now notice how he puts that. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm starting with verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far on have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So you see, I have not dealt with all the biblical passages dealing with what we are addressing here. But not only is there racial reconciliation, there should be no racial distinctions among us, as difficult as it may be, because we are all one body in Christ. But it's also cosmic reconciliation, as you indicate in Colossians 1:19 and following. It's very powerful statement. He has brought all things one through the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ. Now, to us Seventh-day Adventists, that shouldn't be strange. We know about the great controversy. And so this is you are very correct. Reconciliation is not to be limited simply to the human family. You are very correct. All right? Anybody on that side? Oh, yes. I'm sorry. The observation is indeed correct. Could that apply to the law of God? That in our country, the law is what makes us free. And that's true. But does it also apply to the religious realm? I mean, the law that... the various laws, even the code laws regarding speeding and things like that, don't bother me as long as I respect them. In fact, I feel very free. I'm very grateful that there are laws which allow me to function freely. But when I want to indulge my own self-centered pleasure and desires, and I transgress the law, then I feel the weight of the law. Same thing with the scriptures. As John declares, God's commandments are light. Why? Because we love Christ. But if we stray away and no longer put Christ first in our lives, then of course the law becomes an object of condemnation to us. Over here? Yes, Baba. Colossians 2. I beg your pardon?
It says, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
Yes. Colossians 2:20. I mean 1:20. Let me read it to you. Through Christ, it pleased God, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What are those things in heaven that have been reconciled? We Seventh-day Adventists should be the people that have the most ready answer to the question. I don't think the sanctuary, not necessarily. You could include it. But the obvious meaning that I think Paul had in mind is that the angels who might have hesitated as to on whose side they should take a stand, when they saw how, as I said a couple of days ago, when they saw how Satan treated Christ and finally put to death the author of life, the death of Christ, although it may not have been salvific to them in the sense that it is to us, the death of Jesus Christ opened their eyes and reconciled even them to God. Together, a cosmic reconciliation. The closer we walk to Christ, the more sins we discover in our lives which we were not aware of before, because we did not consider those things as being sinful. But because we go closer to Christ, that which did not disturb us before become disturbing. Yes. So there is that experience that goes side by side. We just cannot avoid it. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Our Father, who are in heaven, I would like to repeat what I said yesterday, Father. Let me thank you from the depth of our hearts for the testimony that the apostles and the prophets have shared with us. We thank you, Father, for having guided them in the understanding of those issues that we are confronted with every day, wondering how in the world we can live rightly with you, Father. What has happened in our lives so that we so easily turn our backs on you, Father. We thank you for explaining to us that we are sinful, that we cannot be saved by our works, but that our works are agreeable to you if they are done in gratitude, in appreciation for what Christ has done for us. Father, help us to accept Christ not only as our representative, the second Adam, but also as our substitute, who delivered us from the prison in which we were by dying in our stead, by being our expiation and propitiation, taking upon him the righteous wrath of you, Father, that we deserved by our sins, and who has reconciled us with you, which is your doing, for which we thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.